because everybody's dissatisfied with something in their life. And if you watch any amount of late night TV, you've seen the infomercials that try to cash in on that discontent. You know, the ad usually starts with the phrase, "Are you tired of?" And then maybe it's fried food that's sticking to the pan, or maybe it's wrinkles or zits that you see in the mirror, or maybe it's some throbbing pain that you need to have addressed, or you're out of shape. Anything that people might wish could improve for them. Manufacturers rightly assume that most people want things to be better to what they already have to improve, be it a new food processor, a better cleaning rag, something that gets rid of zits or makes a better body. The advertisers promising physical improvements are probably the most successful because most people want to be better, feel better than they currently are. And that's what sells Bowflex equipment, Pilates videos, acne cream, a host of other things that come with the advertiser's message, be all you can be, or you can look like this if you work at it with our product. People are drawn to things that promise improvement. And it's certainly not wrong to expect something more. We've been looking at the demands of discipleship, and we've seen that God himself has expectations, some improvements in mind for all of us as his disciples, some things that should characterize every single believer. We've seen that every believer, every Christian is a disciple, so none of the demands of discipleship are exempted for us. We all have to measure up to what God is asking us to do. Salvation comes with amazing benefits, it really does, but it also has a package of demands that follow that gift. Last Sunday, we looked at the need for self-denial in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, and I said, if we want to live for Jesus, we need to die to self. That was the demand for self-denial, and I said, Jesus is the perfect picture, the perfect model of dying to self, and that was revealed in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 8. You can turn to that section of Scripture, Philippians 2, because that's where we're going to be in the message today, in the passage after that. It's on page 1179 of your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that and stick your name in it and make it yours. But 1179 of the pew Bible, Philippians 2, 12 to 16. Paul has just been giving this account of what Jesus did and going to the cross, and what his future is going to be exalted. And this is what he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage that follows a reminder of who you are, who Jesus is, what you have accomplished through him. And I pray as we consider demands in this passage that you'd open our hearts and minds, that your Spirit would do the work that only he can do, that we would be shown what needs to change in our hearts, and that we would follow through obediently, just as Jesus did. So we ask for your Spirit to enlighten us this morning, Father, and we ask it in your name. Amen. So we make some demands in here, and the basis for the instruction that Paul gives us here is earlier in this book of Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27, he said that we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I mean, that's an expectation that we should feel compelled to comply with in light of what Jesus has accomplished for us, what we receive from him, what we see in his life. This "therefore" that Paul begins verse 12 with, points back to verses 5 to 11, where it outlines Jesus coming obedient to death, even death on a cross to rescue us, and then shoots ahead to the amazing exaltation that he's going to receive as the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some as his people, others who didn't make that choice they should have, and discover that they were going to be forced to acknowledge him as Lord. In light of all of that, in light of what Jesus has done and asks of us, the only sensible response is to walk in obedience to God's will, just as Jesus did, which is what took him to the cross. You know, Paul commended the Philippians here in verse 12 for their obedience. And he was probably meaning their obedience to God initially, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, their need for salvation. They felt the tug and they responded to it. But also obedience to the words of Paul that are divinely inspired words from God about how to live as his people. That's what the last half of the book of Philippians and the last half of all of Paul's letters is about. He tells us what we have and what we should do in light of that. And this one is no different in that respect. He's saying, as I was in my presence, now much more as I'm absent. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He's no longer in that place where he's got face-to-face communication with them, where he can urge them and spur them on. So he's just saying, continue your obedience. And that obedience here is expressed in the phrase, work out your salvation. That word for work out means to bring about, to bring to full completion, to work thoroughly something. And in this case, it's your salvation. And that command is the primary focus of Paul's therefore. In light of this, you need to work out your salvation. That's the central command that he has here. And what else would you do in light of Christ's selfless, obedient, humble actions on the cross and the amazing power that is going to be credited to him when he returns? The demand for discipleship in this letter is a command, and it's the first point in the message. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Now, on the surface, that sounds like we are responsible for somehow finding a way to be saved. Work out your salvation. Work hard at it. But we know that's not Paul's theology elsewhere. He tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9 that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what's he talking about? When a person comes to faith in Christ and is saved, we know that his good works have absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. They don't mean anything to God. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says to God, our good works are like a filthy rag. They're never good enough. It's completely God's grace that saves you. So what does he mean when he says, work out your salvation? You know, that word salvation is used a number of different ways in the New Testament. It can refer to the whole spectrum, the whole experience of salvation. Salvation begins at the point that we trust Christ as the only one who can deliver us from the death we deserve. And we repent of sin and there becomes this change of mind, a change of heart that's planted in us. Initial belief is one aspect of salvation. But salvation is not just a point in time in the past where we came to faith in Christ and trusted in him. There's more to salvation than I was saved. There's also a progressive aspect to salvation. In Romans 13:11, Paul says, our salvation, I mean, it's great to think about the fact that you're saved. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There's something that's still a little missing. Our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. He's obviously talking about a future aspect of salvation, a final destination. What we will experience when Christ returns for his church, and as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:21, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Yes, salvation begins with that initial belief when we're instantly freed from the penalty of sin, which tells us first that there is a penalty. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin, and all of us sin, the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty. But it goes on gloriously to say the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. The penalty is there. So when we come to faith in Christ, we instantly are freed from the penalty of sin, no longer under that death penalty. And as salvation continues and we grow, we mature in him, we increasingly experience more freedom from sin, from the power of sin. We're no longer under effect as a slave. Paul says we're slaves to sin. That changes. No longer slaves. And so we're freed from the penalty. We're increasingly freed from the power of sin. And when Christ returns and transforms us, we will be gloriously freed from the presence of sin. In heaven, there'll be no sin at all. So this is a full orb salvation. No longer under the penalty. Increasingly less under the power and ultimately freed from the very presence of sin. It's all salvation. Salvation is sort of like receiving a certified check. When you get a certified check from someone, if you sell your sled or whatever it is, I don't know why you'd want to sell your sled, hey Doug, but if you get a certified check from someone, it's proof that the money is there. It's a guarantee that the money is there. You, in fact, could say that you have been paid as you confidently work your way towards the bank. But you know that until you actually deposit that check or cash it, you don't yet have the money in your hand. It's in process. Payment's guaranteed. It's going to be there. You're getting the money, but it's in process. And salvation is like that. There is a past, there is a now or a present, and there is a not yet. And Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that if we believe in Christ, we get the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. But we have to wait for complete redemption when Jesus returns to truly know salvation in its fullness. We're saved from this life. And it's that chunk between initial belief and glorification that Paul is focusing on here in verse 12. Work out your salvation. This is what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is all about when Paul says, all we with unveiled faces reflect God's glory as we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which is from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. Working out our salvation is progressively becoming more like Jesus. Increasingly working out the potential that is inside of us, that comes to us the moment we believe. Work out. And when I hear those words, I immediately think of working out in a gym. It's the first thing that comes to mind when you see work out. Now, you don't go to a gym to get a body. You take a miserable one to the gym to improve it. You go to the gym to make your body better, to bring out the potential that is already inside of it, to become more of what you should be. You know, there's stuff inside of us like growth hormone and testosterone and creatinine, and then there's this genetic blueprint that promises a great outcome if we actually do the work involved to bring it about. Those things are what make it possible. If a guy did not have testosterone and creatinine and growth hormone and this genetic blueprint, improvement would not happen. It just couldn't. And the same is true spiritually. Before we come to faith in Christ, Romans 3:10 says there is no one who is righteous, none who even seek God, meaning there is nothing good enough inside us before Christ that can be worked out and produce a positive spiritual change. There's no stuff there that's going to do it. You're still under the penalty and the power of sin. If that's you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, yeah, you got a body that makes you a misfit for eternity. It needs to be changed. You're still under the penalty and power of sin. That's why we need God's grace in Ephesians 2:8. It's because without Christ, our works are stained with sin. They mean absolutely nothing to God. Just dirty rags. That's the best we can bring him. But after that, after we come to faith, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's why he saves us. We're saved to do good works. So the good works that cannot save us before faith in Christ are the very things that God expects to see in our lives after we come to faith. He expects to see those increasingly produced in us. That's one of the demands of discipleship. The moment we truly put our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is planted in us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Before that, it's just filthy rags. Paul says in Philippians 1:11, speaks of being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Just like the growth hormones, the testosterone, the creatinine, this DNA blueprint in us that makes us able to physically change, the same is true spiritually. God plants in us the righteousness of Christ. That's our new spiritual DNA or blueprint that makes it possible for us to work out something positive in our life. We have a different DNA when we come to Jesus, spiritually anyway. Going to the gym to work out implies there's effort involved in building a better body. See, a gym membership gets you access to the equipment you need. You can't do it without it. You got to find the weights, you find the treadmill, everything is there. You get a gym membership, it gives you access to all of that stuff, but the membership doesn't get you fit. It just gets you into the building, and then you have to do something with the equipment that is provided to change. And in the same way, simply believing in Jesus, coming to faith in him, getting membership in the family does not make you a spiritual powerhouse. There's things that you have to do with what has been provided. It involves listening very carefully to the Spirit, spending lots of time in study and in prayer as he grows us by showing us where we need to change. See, working out our salvation involves strengthening and trimming areas of our lives that do not look very much like Jesus. You have to come to faith in him first to have the ability to do that, to even to get into the gym where the change can happen. But that's what it's about. It requires living in obedience to the Holy Spirit, putting off the old self, putting on the new that we saw in Ephesians. But working out takes motivation. To go to the gym to work out takes some motivation. Hopefully that you're going to change, that's part of it. I mean, people go to the gym because they are dissatisfied with their physical condition. It's discontent that drives them to be better. Folks, none of us have arrived spiritually. None of us are spiritual powerhouses. We shouldn't be content with the spiritual condition that we have right now. We should be looking for more. Knowing it's possible, that's some motivation. And Paul gives us some extra motivation to work out our salvation in this passage. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Actually, the order is reversed in the Greek. It says, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. It's right front and center. Fear and trembling is the first thing that came off of Paul's pen here, or quill, or whatever he wrote with. Fear and trembling, he wants that up front, because until our attitude is changed, we are not going to have the motivation we should have to actually work out. That means how we think about God deeply influences how we live. If we thought a whole bunch more about how awesome, powerful, holy God is, if we thought more about the expectations he actually has for us, after we come to faith, we would be much more motivated. Just as the prospect of hell motivates people to say, I've got to get my life right. Last night, Scott talked about sheep and goats. You don't want to be a goat. The sheep end up in the right place. The goats don't. You don't want to look anything like a goat. So there's motivation there immediately to change. If we thought more about that, more about the expectations, our destiny if we don't change. Like if you're a Christian, well, you lose out on the joy of having done what you should have. If you're not a Christian, you lose out on everything. We're very quick to focus on the gentle Jesus. You know, the one who took pity on the lepers and the one who is so forgiving. We are less inclined to think about the fearsome side, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The one with absolute power. We should work out our salvation with fear. And I don't mean that we should fear in the sense that we lack confidence in our salvation if we've truly surrendered to him, or that we should cringe in fear before him, but that we should have a reverent fear that recognizes who Jesus is, the awesome power, the awesome holiness, the mark that's been set for us. That should be in our noggin as we think about what's going to motivate us to work out. In fact, our greatest fear as believers, our greatest fear should be that we might disappoint Jesus by giving him less than our very best. We should want to work all out for him. And I think holding in our minds this powerful image of the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship is a great motivator to keep us from that shortfall. Question to ask, are we giving him our very best as believers? If you're not a believer, you can't give him anything until you give him your life. But as believers, are we giving him his very best? Is the righteousness of Christ working its way out in us so it's visible in our lives? Is there anything in your life that you know disappoints him? I know there's stuff in mine. Work it out. Work it out. Jesus died to place his righteousness in us so that our lives would be pleasing to him. Fear and trembling means we should never take lightly the righteousness of God or the expectations he has for us. It should motivate us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you know, when we think about the demands of living a life that actually pleases God, it could seem beyond us. Newsflash, it is. It is beyond us if we are counting on our efforts to be adequate in themselves to change. People try to do that before they come to faith. Well, if I come to church all the time, if I work hard at getting rid of some habits, I'm going to be good. I'm good. No, nothing but filthy rags. The very best falls short. We cannot save ourselves. That's why we need God's grace. We're not equipped to save ourselves. Not on our own. And we're not equipped on our own to work out our salvation. Fortunately, when God makes demands of us, he also gives us what we need to meet them. So along with our responsibility first to fearfully work out our salvation, become more like Jesus, we have the assurance in verse 13 that God makes it possible. And that's our second responsibility. We are to work out our salvation. And the second point I would have is respond to God's enabling work in you. Respond to God's enabling work in us. This is what verse 13 says. We're to work out our salvation for or because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul is saying God works in us to bring our desires, our will, in line with what pleases him. It doesn't get in line without that happening. He provides us with the power also to act on those new desires we did not used to have. See, working out our salvation is not about working feverishly on our own to be better and thinking that we can accomplish it on our own. Instead, it is cooperating with him as the Holy Spirit places in us his desires, his direction, his divine power. And those things, when you begin to experience them as a believer, this change of heart, I want this. I didn't used to want this. I want this now. That's evidence that you belong to him. He puts it in there. He enables us to do what we could never do on our own, even if we think we're accomplishing it. Maybe you've seen a toddler in a grocery store trying to push a grocery cart full of groceries. I mean, but he's too short. He can't even see over the groceries. He's way too weak to push it. But in determination, he sticks his little fingers into the slots that run down below the handle because he's way too short to reach it. He grabs onto them and he decides, I'm going to be like Dad. I'm going to push the grocery cart. And so he begins to move it, and miraculously it weaves down the aisle, misses people, stops in the right places, gets the right stuff put in it. And the little toddler is so proud of what he's achieved. And he's probably not even aware of what's obvious to you as an onlooker, that all the time he's pushing on this thing, Mom or Dad's hands are actually on the handle that he can't see, and they're steering it, and he thinks, man, I am really doing this. And that's us, folks. We're the toddler pushing the cart. We think that we have achieved something because we've improved. We haven't run over anybody. And all along, the father is pushing the cart. It doesn't mean that we aren't doing what we should do. We should want to be like dad. We should want to be able to work with power and effectiveness and not hurt other people. But when we think we're doing it, actually God is. The core of this message is this: God works in us so that we can work out our salvation. God works in us so that we are able to work out our salvation. It's John 15, 5 and 6, where Jesus said, "If I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." There will be lots of outworking of salvation if we're thoroughly connected to Jesus and doing what we're supposed to be. Because he ends that phrase with, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He's saying, apart from me, you can't even obey my will, much less push the cart exactly where it's supposed to go. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, a branch, if you cut it off of the tree, will never bear fruit. Because the fruit doesn't come from the branch. It comes from the roots and the whole DNA of the tree. An orange tree produces oranges because that's what an orange tree does. And if the branch is disconnected, you can't produce fruit. So you will never produce the fruit that God wants you to produce apart from coming to Jesus in the first place. And you will never produce fruit as a believer if you are less than firmly connected and responsive to the work the Spirit is doing in us. The indwelling Spirit supplies the power, the motivation to move in the right direction. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's not our fruit. When we become more self-controlled, more gentle, it's not something we accomplished on our own. The Spirit does that in us, and we need to get to the place where we have to realize how sovereign God is actually in working in our lives. He's in charge of all the good things that happen from us. We have to cooperate. That's our job. Toddlers pushing the cart, actually we're following the cart that's being pushed, because we're going where we're supposed to go, doing what we are supposed to do as we become more like Jesus. I said earlier that working out involves strengthening and trimming areas that don't look much like Jesus. And Paul points to a couple here in particular. In verse 14, he says, "Do everything without complaining or without fault as children, so that you may be blameless and pure." Do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, those aren't the only things, obviously, that we need to trim from our lives. There's probably an endless list, but I think Paul probably picked them because those are things that are common to every last one of us as a fault. I mean, I don't know that Canadians are any different than any other nationality, but it's a national pastime to complain about the weather, about politics, about things that we lack that others have, you know, about expectations we have that aren't fulfilled, and about expectations that are too demanding of us. We complain. That's our default. A complaining spirit hinders the process of becoming more like Jesus, because it is so unlike Jesus to complain. Even at the cross, he didn't strike out. He didn't say a word. It needs to be cut out of our lives. If we need some incentive to cutting out complaining, just recall a message, I don't know, 3 or 4 messages ago when I reminded you of how God dealt with grumbling in the past when he killed 15,000 Israelites in one day with a plague in the desert for grumbling. For grumbling about Moses. That's Numbers 16. And maybe that story sheds a little more light on why we should, with fear and trembling, work out our salvation. Because we have a holy God who doesn't mess around. There's a point where he draws a line, and there is consequences. We need to get rid of complaining and arguing, because God hates it, and it also keeps us from something else. In verse 15, we're told to avoid those things so that we will be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, so that we will be blameless and pure. Blameless refers to how others hopefully perceive us as they observe us, so that they look at us and they really can't nail down any glaring fault in particular, because our life is so consistent. And pure is literally unmixed, meaning there is no evil mixed in with what we present. It's a life that is consistently good, a life that is obviously different than the grumbling, dissatisfied, griping attitude that marks most of our culture and sometimes too much of ourselves. None of us are perfect. Matthew mentioned that. I'm not perfect and never will be. Not until Jesus comes back. None of us are perfect, folks, but what Paul is wanting here is that our habitual behavior, our every day-to-day behavior, is such that we inspire the description blameless and pure in the minds of those who are watching us. Nothing they can really nail that's glaringly horrible. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. It just means the general course of your life has no glaring fault that stands out. Now, there's faults we have to deal with, so that's true of us. But this is what makes us children of God in the minds of other people, without fault in a depraved generation. And if we really cut out of our lives the things that keep us from looking like Jesus, we would be considered blameless against the backdrop of a crooked, depraved world that we live in. You know, a blob of white on a canvas of black stands out. And crooked and depraved is how Paul described the Philippian culture, the pagan culture. And he says that Christians identify themselves as God's children by the pure lives that stand out in contrast to the darkness around them. So different, he says, that we shine like stars in the universe, or lights or luminaries in the sky or in the world, I think the New American has. Bright lights that stand out in a dark world. Does that describe us? Bright lights that stand out in a dark world. Now, to accomplish that, we're to work out our salvation. We can only do that by responding to God's enabling work in us. And that is for one overriding purpose that he has. And this would be the third point. Be a light to the world. He wants us to work out our salvation as he works the ability in us to do that, so that we will be a light to the world. See, God does not save us and enable us to become more like Jesus just for our own benefit, so we feel better about ourselves, or just for us to avoid hell. He does that in us so that we will have a positive effect on those around us who observe us. What other right reason would there be for us to be a light in a dark world other than to change the people or influence change in those who are watching us? Jesus called himself. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we get possession of that light and the assurance of eternity with him when we come to faith in him. I think Paul is saying that our lives are not only to stand out as radically different in a dark world, but also that we give light, not just that we look like lights, but that we give light to those in the dark, that we draw them to the light from darkness, that we draw people to an eagerness to have what we have, the light of life, to make people want that, to shine as we hold out the word of life, the gospel, or as we hold firmly to the word of life. You can translate the Greek both ways here. In fact, it's most often translated hold firm or hold fast. And at the end of verse 16, Paul asks us to do that so that when Jesus returns, he's going to be able to say, hey, I didn't labor in vain giving the gospel to these people, because look, they persevered. They held on to the faith. That's normally how this is translated. And I think that's how the ESV and the New American probably say hold fast or hold firmly. The NIV has hold out. Hold firm is maybe the best way to translate this, but it certainly doesn't exclude evangelism being implied here, because as a believer holds on to the faith firmly in the face of severe opposition, sometimes it comes from a dark world, that speaks something to that world. Holding on to faith actually is holding it out, because it makes us shine in an evangelistic sense where people say, how do those people do this in the face of opposition and hatred? And how do they stay hanging on to their faith? That becomes a light that draws other people to that hope. It makes us shine. It has the evangelistic effect of drawing people to the gospel, to the word of life. Because anything worth hanging on to, especially when it costs us personally and costs us dearly, draws attention to and hopefully allegiance to the faith in other people. So hold out or hold fast to, same thing. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when he visits us. See, that is God's end game in everything. Yes, he loves us. He wants us to enjoy eternity with him. He doesn't want us to be the goats. He doesn't want us to be those who miss out on this. But ultimately, everything God does is for his glory. And we contribute to that by working out our salvation as he works in us to enable us to be lights to the world. It's what he expects of us. Do you want that in your life? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want the security of knowing that you have the light of life? Not that you're stretching trying to get it. You need to come to Jesus first. You can know everything, but if you don't get to the place where it makes the trip from your head to your heart and you actually do something, there is no change. He expects us to be a light, to be people that bring glory to him regardless of what we're accused of by pagans here. They will glorify God because of the difference that he makes. Lights in a dark world. Is Christ's righteousness shining through us so that a darkened world sees it? Do they see it really? Do our lives draw others to Jesus, or do our lives make them question the claim that he makes a difference in us? It's either one or the other. It's a free gift. Salvation is free, but it comes with huge demands if God is going to be glorified. God's not glorified if coming to him doesn't change us, doesn't visibly change us. What glory is there for God? I got my ticket. I'm living like a scumbag, but I've got my ticket. That's not glory for God. It's not glory for God to refuse the opportunity to find life in him. He's not going to say, well, I almost believed, Lord, when you get there. Almost doesn't count. He expects a change. He deserves a change. 1 John 2:6. Actually, Scott quoted this one. I've quoted this lots of times. If anyone claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus walked. Tough target to hit. Obviously, cannot do it on our own. Only as the Spirit works in us that we can begin to approach doing sort of well. We need him. Maybe there are some things in your life, some dark things that block the light, that dim it. I know there is in mine. You're lying if you think you don't have any. And if you don't come to him, your life is dark. Must walk as Jesus did. You know, there's some things that need to be trimmed away in our lives. There are also some really good things after we come to faith that need to be buffed up and brightened. Put a 100-watt bulb in there, you know, not a 20-watt that glows sometimes, so that we really bring him glory. There should be more Jesus leaking out of all of us. It takes ongoing, focused work in a dark, distracting world to be more like Jesus. That is why Paul commands us to work out our salvation. It's way too easy to become content with being saved and distracted from looking more like Jesus. Pastor included, we can revel in the glory of being his and forget that we honor him most, we bring him the most glory as we change and become more like him. Take home for today, work out your salvation as God works in you to make you a light to the world. Work out your salvation as God works in you to make you a light to the world. It's God's expectation for every disciple. let's do our best to work out what God works in us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us words that seem impossible to accomplish on our own, because that's what you want us to know, that we cannot do it on our own. We are toddlers pushing a cart. Keep us from pride, Father, to think that we've done it on our own. Help us acknowledge that everything we do as believers is done in tandem with you, and that the power comes from you. Speak into the hearts of those who might be here who haven't surrendered, Father, to recognize you don't even get your hands on the cart until you come to faith, Father, and then glorious things happen. I pray, Father, you would remind us of what Christ has done. We're going to look at that even in a moment. And that we'd honor you with our lives. Help us to be who you've called us to be, Father. Amen. Well, I'll call the communion service forward as we...